going to start the message today by reading with you what we would normally have as our responsive reading. I'm just going to read all of it this time. You don't have to respond at home. Matter of fact, you can't respond at home. Mark 1, 14 and 15 say this, and listen for the emphasis if you would. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And verse 15 says, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Luke 4, 43. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. Matthew 5, 3, Jesus made this emphasis. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew 5, 10, just a few verses later, he said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And yet a few verses later, he said, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Then he said this, do not think that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And then Galatians 3:19, and I think you'll see where I'm going with this in just a little while. Galatians 3:19 said, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Last week in our study, I had given you some leadership characteristics, and it may have seemed like it was a little out of order for you, but it was not. And I'm going to share with you why it was not out of order just now. You see, God has ordained leadership. He has ordained the qualities that make it up. He's ordained order in the whole cosmos. God is a God of order. And because he's a God of order, everything's to be in that order. He has an order that is life-giving. That's, I think, what we want to see here. It's not just one of many orders. It is an order that is life-giving. So when God gives order to something, when God gives leadership to something, he's doing it because he wants to have order. Oh, thank you, sir. Appreciate that. He wants to have order, and he wants to be life-giving order as he does it. So with that order in the cosmos, what we've tried to share with you for the last few weeks has been this, that he set up two leadership groups operating two systems as one. He had one that's operating in heaven. He has one that's operating on earth. The one that's operating in heaven was made up of those who are known as the Elohim, or what comes to be called in the Old Testament, gods. But it wasn't just that they're gods. They were spiritual divine beings that did not have bodies like you and I have. For the order on earth, he created people with bodies. We're spirits that have bodies. But he created us for a particular stewardship of earth, and he created them for a stewardship of heaven. The heavenly order for all the functions of heaven, the Elohim, includes the divine council, which we brought up to you last week. The earth order of male and female teams, families, tribes, nations, were there to sustain the earth's processes and systems. They are called Adam and Adamah, man and woman. Well, they were made, consider this with me, they were to have offspring, and those offspring would go away from the Garden of Eden, which was the temple on earth. It is heaven and earth together. God was there. The angels were there. The throne was there. When they met with God there, it was the design of God, the kingdom of God. With that design, then, they were to have their children leave that garden, go out into the earth, subdue it, and turn it into yet another garden. That garden would be connected to the Garden of Eden. The new garden would be had their children would leave that garden, go on to another area, subdue that, have it like the garden, until eventually the whole earth was full of the glory of God with all the different gardens that were created from subduing the earth. we've changed that process quite a little bit because of sin. We'll get to that at another time. Righteousness and peace exist when the two systems function in harmony with each other. In other words, when the kingdom of the angels and the kingdom of men are functioning together as they're both supposed to function, that's where righteousness and peace are. Righteousness simply means everything being in the order in which God created it. Peace is that feeling you have, that sustained feeling you have when things are in their right place. So we think of peace as being that which has everything in its right place, and that's righteousness. Those two kingdoms, when they are functioning, or those two systems function in harmony with each other in a unified, interdependent, interconnected, interrelated, symbiotic relationship. Here's what we mean by that. Just like the earth has within it, I mean the soil itself has within it many different kinds of microbes, algae, bacteria, all kinds of living things that are there, they are there to make the soil fertile. They're going to make it so seeds can germinate. Then, of course, the seeds fall into that ground, and they go through a process there where they germinate, and as they germinate, they become living things. Matter of fact, it becomes our food. All those processes go together. That's full of God's glory when all those processes are working right. And when there's righteousness, that means that all those processes are working just the way that God had ordained them, just the way he had designed them. The same thing's true of those living creatures. When the animals are functioning properly, that's righteousness and peace. When the people are functioning with those animals and the vegetation properly, that's righteousness and peace. So those two things exist when all the different processes and systems that God has created exist together in good harmony. Any disruption in that order, not sourced in God, is transgression, perversion, iniquity, rebellion. What do we mean by that? Simply this, that any time you have anything that disrupts the way things are supposed to be, let's just say sickness and disease, when that has come about, that is missing the mark of where God is. That is missing the mark the way God made it, so healing has to take place. There has to be justice that has to take place that brings things back into their right order. But right now, any of those things that are out of order, out of that line, such as what happens with the angels or happens with men, is called transgression. Now, there are three words in the scriptures that are used. There's iniquity, transgression, and sin. Iniquity means when things are perverted out of the way. It says that we are iniquitous people. Well, that means we are twisted and perverted out of the way that God intended us to be. So we always wind up missing the mark. And that's what sins is all about. When we are bent and twisted, we see things differently, we operate things differently, and we wind up missing the mark of God, and that's what's known as sin. But transgression is when I intentionally see I don't want to live God's mark, I want to live my own mark, and I move my own direction. That's what's known as a transgression. Well, when God had this beautiful kingdom of God that was full of righteousness and peace because all systems were operating the way they're supposed to, his word for that was he looked at it all and saw it was all very good. Well, it's that very good that got disrupted because of transgression. That kingdom of God, if you remember from our reading that we had just a few moments ago, that's what Jesus came preaching. As a matter of fact, as I looked through the scriptures, that was the central preaching in the book of Acts. That was what the apostles were preaching about the kingdom of God. It was not that they were focused on sin. They were focused on the kingdom of God. They needed to get people free to come back into the righteous kingdom of God. Christ died for our sins so that we could be put back righteous into that kingdom of God. He had to get things right between us and God, and as a mediator, he did just that. Christ died in our place for us, that we might be back in that righteous place in his kingdom. Well, I'd like to talk to you this morning about five great transgressions that took place in the kingdom of God that disrupted. They disrupted it, changed the history of humanity, and brought about a whole new plan. He had already planned it before the foundation of the world, but a whole new plan for what people were all about. To do this, I'm going to start with Galatians 3:19. I'm going to show you five great transgressions that led to the giving of the law. Listen to what Galatians 3:19 had said. It said, "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made." And we'll talk just a minute about that. Let's share what that's saying. Why did God give the law, it says? The law was added because of transgressions. Now, a lot of times when we look at that, we look at it as if it's singular, transgression. Well, that must be talking about the fall. But I share with you, the fall was one of five great transgressions that changed everything, that disrupted the kingdom of God, and why Jesus even had to come. That law that was given was set to correct something that the transgressions had done. We call it law, and we go with that as if it's all about commandments. But I tell you, the word for law was the translation of Torah, the Old Testament word, the Hebrew word, Torah. Torah means the instruction of God. If I can say, the law doesn't start at Exodus 20 with the Ten Commandments. Matter of fact, Exodus 20 is preceded by, ready for this, Exodus 19. And that's preceded by 18, so on and so forth, all the way through to chapter 1, which is preceded by about 49 or 50 chapters found in the book of Genesis. And the book of Genesis becomes instructive. It's also Torah. So when these transgressions were done, the law was added in order that some new instruction might be given to help people understand what is our history and what happened. That's why I've called this a short study or a short history of the cosmos. I want you to see what took place there and what happened. Let's start with the transgressions. Let's go with those five transgressions. Let's start with the first great transgression. It was the rebellion of the cherub or the cherub, Lucifer, in heaven. And I'm saying these transgressions were rebellion against the leadership of God, against the order of God. When Satan, or the one we call Satan, Lucifer, rebelled, it was against God's leadership. He determined to disrupt the way leadership was done and have his own leadership instead. As I show you these five great transgressions, I think you'll see why it's rebellion to leadership, these transgressions, that led to having the law and ultimately why Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, had to come. So let's consider just for a moment this law or the rebellion that Lucifer had, this cherub. Let's go to Isaiah 14. So if you've got your Bibles handy there, I want you to turn to Isaiah 14 with me. There are two texts that we look at in the Old Testament and see them as really not able to be applied to humans. It has to be something beyond human, and we see it's actually applied to a cherub, one who's called a great prince, one who walked in the Garden of Eden. That could only be someone that was pretty old because nobody was around at the time. Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 21. Isaiah 14, well, I'm in the wrong chapter. Let me get to Isaiah 14. Thank you for beating me there. Here we go. Verse 12. "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" So this has to be somebody who was in heaven, who was in that heavenly realm. "O Lucifer, son of the morning, how are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit in the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High.'" And he goes on to say his judgment of him is, "Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." And he tells him what his outcome is going to be. what I want you to focus on this morning is simply this. Here are the things that this Lucifer, this one that's fallen from heaven, had said. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I also will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the gods or the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. His rebellion, his transgression, if you would, his disruption in the whole kingdom of God was deciding to take the place of God. He wanted to bring his own leadership into the kingdom of God, and he was disrupting the whole thing that way. So let's go. There's a second passage. It's found in Ezekiel chapter 28. So if you turn to Ezekiel 28, we're going to continue our study of Lucifer, this one here. In Ezekiel 28, we begin our reading at verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre. Say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden. So whoever this is he's talking about here is pretty old. He's back in Eden. So the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, the topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes, he was quite musical then, was prepared for you on the day you were created. For you were the anointed cherub. Now remember, the cherubs are those that are the closest. The cherubim are those that are closest to the throne. Back in when we first started this study, we did the population of heaven, which I believe you have as a handout as well. There we saw that the cherubim were those that were closest to God, closest to the throne of God. And here this one was so close, he was one of the covering cherubim, maybe the covering cherubim. If you remember, it's the cherubim who were on the Ark of the Covenant. They overshadowed the mercy seat. Matter of fact, time and again, God is called the one who dwells between the cherubim. He dwells on that, and there were two cherubim that were overshadowing the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant in the holiest of holies, where only the high priest could go, and that only one time a year. So this one, whoever we're talking about here, was the anointed cherub, and he's the one who covers. He has said, I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. Something perverted the man. Something perverted this being, whatever it was. Perverted him, twisted him, and he transgressed. He said, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground, and I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. We'll end our reading right there, because the main thing I want you to see was he was gorgeous. He was good looking, but transgression was found in him. Iniquity was found in him. He perverted his own role. He took away from what his own role was supposed to be and decided he would take God's place. It's that's the transgression that started all of this. This is where evil starts in the whole world. It'd be better if he left it all with himself, but he did not. Let's go to the second great transgression, because he took his transgression one step further. He went to earth, and there on earth in that Garden of Eden where he had walked before, he went to the new couple that was formed there. He went to the Adam and Adamah, and as he went to them, he shared with them another leadership problem. So your second part of your outline, the rebellion on earth by people inspired by Lucifer. And I'll share the rest of that blank in just a minute. Listen to what he did. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. That's this same cherub. That's this same Lucifer. He was more subtle than all those, and more cunning and crafty. And he said to the woman, Has God indeed said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to see what the temptation was. The temptation was a leadership temptation. It was about the leadership they had. There was no one in greater authority on earth than Adam and Adama. No one. They had the greatest authority. But the opportunity to elevate their authority to the place of God and be in full control of the whole planet seemed to be something that inspired them. They wanted to change their leadership. Let's look what goes on. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Let's take a look at what she did. She looked at the tree. She saw it was good for food. God had already told them that the trees of the garden were good for food. She already knew that. That was not something new. She sees that it was pleasant to the eyes. It was pretty. It was attractive. But she saw this. It was a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. The only one she could possibly want to be wise as or wiser than would be God. She's about to give up her leadership. Adam's about to give up his leadership in that breaking of the whole role. This is going to disrupt earth, just like Satan had disrupted the heavens. With that disruption, that great transgression is going to cast all of their offspring into a serious situation. Matter of fact, Adam and Eve are going to lose the opportunity to be in the temple anymore. They lost their role in that temple. Now they are cast out into the wilderness from which Adam was made. And now they've got to try to create something in that new world, that the world they're in now, that looks something like Eve, like Eden. And that's where we've been since that time. We've been trying to create kingdoms of God, trying to create utopias. Even as I listen to our everyday political discussions, what's the whole point? We want to try to create a political system that makes it right for everybody. Everybody can enjoy this wonderful new utopia that's going to be created politically. Why do we do that? Because that's in our memory. That's in our heart. That's what we want to do. We want to get that garden back again. We want to have that Eden back again. We want to do it without God. We want to do it as God ourselves. And that, brothers and sisters, becomes the great problem that every one of us have to have. Matter of fact, that's at the root of the gospel. It isn't just our transgressions. It isn't just our sin. It's the transgression that says, I want to be boss. I want to run my own life. That's the one that gets us in trouble. Why? Because we weren't made that way. We were made to reflect the glory of the great Creator himself. To be like him is to have him work through us. That was the way we were supposed to work. Unfortunately, our rebellion put us in a serious situation. Well, that's two transgressions. I told you there are five. So the first transgression, Lucifer decides he wants to take over leadership of the divine council. He wants to take over leadership in God's place. Transgression number two, Adam and Eve believe now they want to take over the leadership of God. They want to change their leadership role to the one they want. So that's a rebellion on earth by people inspired by Lucifer to be an Elohim. Now that's the word that's used here. Back here when we see in Genesis 3:4, the temptation he gave to them, verse 5, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like, and the word is Elohim. You'll be like Elohim. You'll be one of us, if you would. So Satan is saying you'll be one like us. You can come up and be as we rule in the same way we rule. But that's the two transgressions. We've got three more to go. Let's pick up on this one. There was the rebellion on earth by heavenly beings for the control of the earth, and that's found in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Now, as we've been trying to share with you, the sons of God are angelic beings. What exactly they look like, I don't know that I could tell you, but I do know this. When they show up on earth, very often they look just like us. They have some sort of a body they can be in and out of on earth. But I want you to look here at Genesis 6, the first four verses. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, that's that Elohim group, saw the daughters of men, that's the Adam group, the Adamah, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, let me just stop for a moment here. See that phrase, men of renown? Well, that is the word, that renown is actually the word Hashem. Hashem. They were men of the name. When the Hebrew people want to speak of Yahweh, but they don't want to use his name because they might be using it in vain, they might be using it improperly, not supposed to say it, they will say, we speak of the name. And they call him Hashem. Well, if you notice, that's what these guys were. They were Hashem. They were building a name for themselves. They were trying to replace God on earth with this new, strange race of people. Now, I know questions come up about, well, how could they do that in any way? How could they be incarnate? How could they do that? Brothers and sisters, the way they're doing it is incarnation. And that shouldn't surprise us. There are all kinds of incarnations that happen. Matter of fact, the angel of the Lord, he's really Jehovah, Yahweh. Yet he's incarnated when he's seen here, yet it's different from what we call the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one in which he's actually born and lives here. That they took on bodies is not new. They had bodies. That they were able to crossbreed with the people, I don't see that as being a problem because they are male. The scriptures usually identify them as male. And they've given up their first estate. At least that's what Jude tells us. They gave up their first estate, that of being angelic beings, and lived instead here on earth and took these wives. And the children they had became people who are men of renown, a strange breed. Well, if you see what's taking place here, they're replacing the human race with their own mix of divinity and humanity. Now, I'm just going to remind you, most of the superhero stories and tales and the things we call mythology, even those Babylonian ones, they were comprised of visitors from heaven that bred with people, and the offspring became a very smart and brilliant people. The Babylonians honored them. Here in this text, Moses is rewriting this. Remember, this is the law. And Moses is rewriting to reinterpret for the children of Israel what actually happened here. It was not Babylonianly good. It was not Assyrian good. It was not Sumerian good. But God saw it as evil. Matter of fact, that's what led to the flood that's going to destroy them. They were creating a race that they intended to operate fully the whole earth, a mix of human and divine that would be the whole new earth. I think this is purely the background for all of the mythologies of the past, for all of the divinities, the demigods of the Greeks and the Romans. this is where that all gets its start. It's a memory. It's a story that's told. But this great transgression led to the great judgment. And that judgment was the flood. And the spirits of these individuals here were kept in a place known as Tartarus. That's where the spirits, those rebels, went. They're in a deep, deep pit called the Abyss or Tartarus, where they're chained until the last day. If you remember, I think it's in Revelation 9. They are released in that last day, and they come out as giant locusts, terrible-looking things that punish people on earth for 5 months. That's these spirits that get to come out. So that's the third rebellion, the third transgression. That's changing things on earth. Satan changed things in heaven and then changed them on earth by changing our determination about leadership, about who's in charge. And that's why I've called this whole section, Who Shall Be God? Who's going to really be in control of everything? Can I say that's the bottom line question when you are presented with the gospel? The gospel is really going to be this. Who's going to be in charge? Who are you going to follow in your life? Jesus Christ lays claim to be the Son of God, the one who created you, the one who knit you in the womb of your mother, the one who gives you everyday life. Is he going to be in control or are you? Are you going to be in control or are you going to let someone else be in control? It's a rebellion against the authority and leadership of God. It's a disruption in our own leadership that's led us to the evil that's in the world, to the pains that are in the world, the battles that go on in the world, the battles with the adversary and the principalities. So transgression number three is rebellion on earth by heavenly beings for control of the earth. Well, if it ended there, we might be in good shape, but I said there are five transgressions. Let's pick up number four. Number four is found in Genesis 11. So let me read Genesis 11 for you. You can read it there. You've got your Bible on your lap. Take another drink of coffee and listen as we read this. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had a brick for a stone, they had asphalt for mortar, and they said, Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. And let us, look at this, let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. I'm just going to ask, guess what it says in verse 4? Let us make a name. It literally says, let us make Hashem for ourselves. Let us make Hashem, us, the name. Let us be the God. So here's another challenge to the leadership of God. Let us be in charge. Now get this one. This is the rebellion of men against God and against the Elohim. The Elohim had deceived people before the flood, and they had created all kinds of this weird race that came up there. They determined they're not going to do that again. They didn't need the help of the Elohim anymore. They get in trouble with the Elohim, so they would just do it themselves. Well, they decided to build this city and this tower that they would be the God. They would be the name on earth. They would not be scattered abroad. This is their rebellion. So this is rebellion of men against God and the Elohim for control of the earth. This is the Tower of Babel. Now, at the Tower of Babel, here in verse 5, it says, But the Lord came down to see the city, and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, Indeed, the people are one. They all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now listen to what he says. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. In other words, by their unity, they're going to be able to do a lot of very powerful things. Whatever they dream to do, they'll be able to do it. He goes on to say, Come, let us go down and there confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. Let us who? This is the divine council. He's calling for all the divine council. Come down, join him down there and confuse their languages. Let them speak different languages. Without them being able to speak the same language, they can't understand one another. They won't be able to live together and they will split apart. Matter of fact, he's not going to wait for them to split apart because it goes on to say, verse 8, So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Now, I want you to notice something. They didn't tear down the city. They ceased building the city. Therefore, its name called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. From there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. They got some divine help in moving across the earth. In other words, God picked them up, moved them around. He scattered them himself. It's not just simply going to wait for time to take place. But here's where I want you to see something that's going to be most critical. We'll study this more in depth next week. It's at this point where God is dividing them, where he's splitting them up, that we come across Deuteronomy 32. This is where he's splitting them. I want to pick up, we'll just give you a little preview of where we're going next week. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 7, it says, "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations," now this is he's taking those sons of God, here's back at Tower of Babel, "when he separated the sons of Adam, he set boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance." Some of you are reading along right there and said, "Whoop, wait a minute, that's not what it said. It said the children of Israel." Let me share with you why I say it's the sons of God. The Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Hebrew Bible, about 300 B.C., said that it was the angels of God to whom he separated it to. And I hope we've already seen that the Elohim, the sons of God, these angels, are what makes up the divine council. Well, these sons of God is what Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls, say it was. The Dead Sea Scrolls says it was sons of God. The only evidence we have of the children of Israel is found in a 12th century document, 12th century A.D. Qumran is B.C. The Septuagint is B.C. They are the older attested documents of what the Hebrew Bible had to say. A point I'd like to make is the children of Israel didn't even exist in Genesis chapter 11. It's not going to be till 12, Genesis 12, that Abraham is called. And if I can say, that's about 192 years after the split of the nations. So Abraham's called about 200 years after the nations has split. Abraham's got to have Isaac. Isaac's got to have Jacob before there can even be any children of Israel. So the text should read, sons of God. So he divided the nations so that each ethnic group, each linguistic group, is going to have their own son of God or their own divine council leader that's going to take them wherever they're going to be and teach them what God is really all about. This is God disinheriting the nations. This is God saying, "You didn't want anything to do with me. You didn't want to have a part of me. I'm going to separate you then. I will give you someone else to be over you." And he chose the divine council, members of the divine council, and gave to each of those divine council members one of those ethnic or linguistic groups that left the Tower of Babel. Verse 9 of Deuteronomy 32 tells us, "For the Lord's portion is his people." In other words, he set aside Israel for himself. Now, it's not at the time when he's dividing Israel. It's going to be later. That's what the Exodus is all about. That's what the Promised Land is all about. That's what Abraham is all about. All of that is because God had chosen Jacob, Israel, if you would, to be his own people. He said to the other nations, "You didn't want me. You may go. And here's someone who will watch over you." And he gave to the divine council members the privilege and the opportunity to teach them godliness, to teach them justice, to teach them goodness, to teach them how to live, and to teach them how to carry out the dominion commandment they had to start with. That's what they're supposed to do, make little temples around the earth. But God disinherited them right here. That's four transgressions, so that's the rebellion of men against God and the Elohim for control of the earth. That's the Tower of Babel. They wanted to make the Hashem for themselves. Now, if you would, consider this. Let's go one more. There's a fifth transgression. There is a rebellion of the divine council members to willingly become the gods of the Gentiles and assist them in rebellion against God for control of the kingdom. They saw another opportunity. So here's the deal. You had the sons of God now, each one assigned an ethnic group, a linguistic group, and they take that group over here and they teach them how to live in that land. They teach them some principles, but they realize we know more and we are more powerful than they are. They could actually share with them additional information. So they shared with them all kinds of things they could do. They shared with them rituals. They shared with them ceremonies. And they actually realize now we're becoming gods. We're so much more powerful than those people. We're becoming gods ourselves. And they became the gods of all the nations. I hope you're tracking with me on that. That's what's going on. Now, with that council that God had mediated his leadership, his rulership, to the rebellious people who didn't want him, he left them at least with that leadership, and that leadership was going to continue working all around the world. Wherever these people went, they would have a godlike structure over them, and that's what the gods were doing. That brings us to Psalm 82. So if you would, turn your Bible to Psalm 82. We looked briefly at this one last week. Psalm 82. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. Now, here's the deal. It's Elohim stands in the congregation, the Edah of the El, the congregation of the gods, if you would, and he judges amongst the Elohim. So here God has called the Elohim together. He's brought the council together, the whole divine council, all the sons of God. And he says, I'm ready to judge you. Something's gone wrong. I gave you a leadership to do. I gave you something to do. And now something's twisted. You have twisted things, twisted the kingdom of God on earth, because now people are misbehaving and you have led them that way. Look what he says here. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. So he's telling us, stop and think that through. What had they done? They had misjudged. They had misled. They had deceived the people in such a way that the people were now following them instead of following God. They had done what they intended to do to start with, replaced God. The leadership of the kingdom of heaven is being disrupted once again. It's been disrupted by Satan, Lucifer, in the first transgression, that he brought the transgression to the people on earth. They transgressed their leadership. Then it went on to back to the angels again, the sons of God again, and they bred with human beings in an attempt to control the earth themselves and disrupt God's leadership. When that one was destroyed by the flood, people decided, we don't want anything to do with any of you anymore. We'll be our own God. And they made the Tower of Babel. When God confused that one and gave all of the people there to the divine council in order there be judgment in that, or good justice in that divine council and righteousness and peace, the divine council rebelled against God and went that the way they wanted to go. So we can say this, the rebellion, letter E of your outline, the rebellion of the divine council members to willingly become the gods of the Gentiles and assist them in rebellion against God for control of the kingdom. They went into a teamwork with God. Now it's going to be people and the Elohim working against God Almighty. Matter of fact, he tells them what to do about that, and we'll deal with Psalm 82 yet another time. We've got some more divine counsel stuff to deal with. I want you to go with me to Romans chapter 1 just for a moment. I want you to see how that's how this whole disrupted thing happened. In Romans chapter 1, it says in verse 18, Romans 1, 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them." In other words, All people are without excuse because they have a knowledge of God inside them. It's that they don't want his leadership. They don't want his authority over them. They want their own, or they're willing to let the gods be it for them. Verse 20 says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." He's saying all of the earth is without an excuse because, he goes on, although they knew God, they did know him. It's not that they were ignorant of him. It's not that he wasn't around. They did know him. They did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. So they ruined his leadership, rejected his leadership, rejected his authority. But they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Watch. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and watch what they did, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Now, get the picture. They turn to idolatry. Now, idolatry, as Paul's going to tell us in 1 Corinthians, the idol is nothing. It's just stone. And, well, matter of fact, Isaiah said the same thing. It's just stone. It doesn't talk. It doesn't have life. It can't give life. But what was going on? The priest of that idol had a ritual. A ritual he went to, and he would get himself in a trance and all kinds of things, in which he would attempt to make that idol speak. Now, that idol could only speak if a demonic spirit entered that and spoke through it. That's the ritual that went on. That's what the seances were about. That's what it was all about. They're getting some supernatural knowledge. It's not coming from Yahweh. It's not coming from the God of heaven and earth. It's coming from the gods that rule over this earth at this present time. That is the fifth transgression. We're living in the terms of all five of those transgressions in our own lives right now. And that's why the law was given. Let's go back to that just for a moment. Torah is that law. People already had an idea. They already knew. And I'm going to just say this. The law was not written, nor the Torah. I'm going to use Torah instead because law may carry with it too much baggage. The Torah was written to a special people. It was not written to us. It's written for us. It's written to a special people. Just like when somebody writes you a personal letter, they're writing it to you. Somebody else could read the letter. It's maybe for their general benefit, but there may be things said in that letter that I know and you know because the two of us have a relationship, but the rest don't know. So they have to kind of guess at. When we look back at the Torah, we find God correcting the transgressions. We find God saying, I know the Sumerians have a way that they say the earth came into being. I know that this group has a way they say the earth came into being. I know the Babylonians have a way. I know the Egyptians have a way. I tell you, that was taught to you by the gods. Here's the way it really happened. And he gives us Genesis 1 and 2. I know that people will tell you evil came into the world because of this and that and this and that. Here's how evil came into the world. He gives us Genesis 3. He gives us Genesis 6 because the Babylonians and some of the Akkadians, even some of the Sumerians, thought that the gods that came down and bred with people were good. They taught us good things. Genesis chapter 6 tells us, no, that's not true. They were evil things. You say, wait a minute, but the law is about commandments. The law is a covenant between God and Israel, his possession, his people. And he wrote it in order that his people, living in a whole idolatrous world around them, would have the truth. And that truth could be spread to all the others. But it says that that law came, and it was there to instruct us. What was it going to instruct us in? It was going to teach us about the Christ. Why there had to be a Christ. What's going to correct all the mess that was made through the five transgressions? What's going to clear up all of the fallout that's come from those five transgressions? What's going to clear it all up? It is the Christ. It has to be the Christ. That's why I want you to see Christ is bigger than simply just dying for our sins. That's too anthropocentric. He's cosmic. He is beyond that. He is dying for the whole cosmos. He's bringing the whole thing. He's correcting the problems that the Elohim, the sons of God, the divine council created and have continued to create. This is why Paul would say, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. We're wrestling against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age. We're in a spiritual warfare, kids. And we're there because the Lord Jesus Christ has come to correct all and to restore the kingdom of God to what it's supposed to be. That's why he came preaching the kingdom of God. That's why the apostles preached the kingdom of God, because it's the dethronement of all the gods who have been before. It is the end of the age of the Gentiles, in which the Gentiles were dominated by the divine council's rebellious folk. Jesus Christ is Lord, and he has come to clear this whole thing up. He has come to reconcile things on earth and reconcile things in heaven. Only he, the Son of God, our Creator, the incarnate Son of God, can create that, can do that. So today, how do we close? We say this. First, if you have not already, repent. Now you say, wait a minute, what am I supposed to repent of? I'm not talking about sin first. We'll deal with sin later. Repent means that we want you to turn from the authority. God wants you to turn from what you believe is the authority to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord. You are not. Neither is a political party. Neither is some ism out in the world. Neither is there some scientist or someone else that you've really got on a high position. Only God is Lord. Everyone else is under that leadership, and the only leadership he blesses is that which is sourced in him. That's done by faith. Friend, today, if you haven't seen that Jesus is the Christ, may God open your eyes to see that Jesus is that Christ that's here to correct all of that mess and to correct it in your personal life as well. He's going to start at the smallest part of you and go to the largest part of the universe. He's the broad Savior. The Savior for all. So today, repent and trust Jesus the Christ. He's Lord of heaven and earth. If you have trusted Jesus as the Christ, Lord of all, set as a priority in your life to seek the kingdom of God and its righteousness. In other words, reset your priorities. It isn't just about how you're going to get to retirement. No, it's not just about how you're going to have and own and all of that. No, what this is about, kids, is what is the kingdom of God about, and what brings peace and harmony? What brings righteousness? What puts things in its right place? It's the kingdom of God. No wonder Jesus would say, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added to you. So if you've trusted Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, then reset your priorities to the kingdom of God. Or as Paul wrote in Colossians, set your affection on things above, not on things on earth. Listen, Jesus Christ and God the Father are bringing this current age to a close. And when they brought it to a close, Jesus Christ will start a whole new age. Turn to him today. And thirdly, start abiding in Christ. That means that you're saying Christ is the most important thing. Listen to a brother yesterday talking about how can you be filled with the Spirit. He said, I wake up every morning realizing I'm a child of God, first of all. That I'm not something else. I am a child of God. And that everything that happens to me today is going to happen to me as a child of God. That's the way to be filled with the Spirit. To have your priorities set where they actually belong. The kingdom of God is the reality. This mess down here is just a context in which that reality sits. We are a people called to manifest that kingdom here on earth. So abide in Christ and his words abide in you. Let the word of Christ be rich in you. Think what it means that Jesus is that Christ. Let that be rich in you. It will transform you. I know it will. It will make you into a new person, a person that's fit for leadership in the kingdom of God. Well, God bless you today. Thank you for listening with us today. Thank you for studying with us today. Hope this has been edifying for you. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the glory of God. Thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he is. Set our hearts right, Father. that we might do that which is pleasing in your sight, that we might see the kingdom of God and understand what that is, because we know that the kingdom is the top priority in all the cosmos for all time. Restore that kingdom to us. No wonder our Lord would teach us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth just as it is in heaven." Thank you for what you're doing in us just now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, and God bless you.